Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 18. Verse 38 through 40, and we're past really, at the beginning of verse 38, Pilate says to Jesus, "What is truth?" That's where we were last Sunday, so we're really in the middle of verse 38, but for context, we'll start at verse 33. You with me? We'll start at verse 33. Where we're focusing our time this morning is 38 through 40. And Barabbas. Bit of context first, get our bearings, right? Jesus has been arrested, brought out of the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been betrayed by Judas, brought first to Annas. He's been denied by Peter three times. The rooster has crowed. The Roman part of the trials of Jesus has begun. And the Jewish religious leadership is handing Jesus over to Pilate, who alone has the power to condemn someone to death. The problem is, Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect, governor type, is finding Jesus to be no threat to himself or to Rome. And in fact, Pilate is finding no guilt in Jesus at all. So the Jewish religious leaders have a problem. How are they going to get Jesus on a cross? Let's start in verse 33. Again, we're landing 38 through 40. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" After he had said this, he, Pilate, went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray once more. Father, this is your word, and you aim to be understood, and Father, we seek that today, to know you more, to know more of your ways, your will, your Son. So Father, would you make much of your Son, even as we focus on Barabbas, Father, would you help us, help me, to do with Barabbas what you did with Barabbas, which is to make much of Jesus. So, Father, guard us from error and guide us only into this truth. these truths about your Son. We pray in His name, amen. Okay. There are no unimportant details. There are no unimportant details. But this Barabbas thing is a really important detail. Christians are people who believe that if God is truly the sovereign God that the Bible describes and portrays Him to be, they are people who believe that if that is true, then nothing in the world is without meaning. There are no unimportant details in life. There is cause behind everything, and therefore reasons for all things to be. A design, a purpose for everything under the sun. Stars have their meaning, so do animals and weather and seasons and beating hearts and when hearts stop beating and diseases, suffering, movements of nations, cultural changes, and all the events of history. Now, we may not always see the meaning. We may not understand. We don't always see, maybe never see, the big picture. And our experience of time and history is limited. It's finite, stuck in the now, in this second. Now this one, and this one, in the moment. But there is a design, a plan, and every detail, every molecule, every speck of dust, every movement of every muscle plays its part in the grand story. If this is true of the creation and of our lives, and of the events of history in general, and it is, then it is certainly true of the events surrounding the arrest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do recall that the gospel writers, John especially, I've been pointing out these 2+ years, have clearly described a Jesus who has decidedly not been caught up in circumstances beyond His control. He's not been caught by surprise by any person or decision or turn of events. Jesus is clearly shown to not only be in control of each turn of events, but in a way that can only be described as divine, God-like. He is shown to be the cause of the events themselves, as He often orchestrates His own march to the Roman cross in Jerusalem at Passover. It would take place by these means, at this place, under these circumstances, on this day, at this time, as the result of all of these various turns of events, for these specific and infallible purposes, total design. Jesus would make sure of this. The plans of God are sure and altogether good, and no one will stop Him. And so no one stops Jesus. When His eyes were set on the Roman cross on a hill just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Now, one of these amazing and altogether necessary and altogether sovereignly designed and orchestrated details in the trials of Jesus is the turn of events involving a man named Barabbas. Barabbas. Now, I have gained a new appreciation for this bit of the story this week. And that's no exaggeration. You probably might, you could think, well, you know, you've read over that how many times. And but you learn new stuff all the time when you preach. And some really cool things about this Barabbas deal. Been amazed again at the sovereignty of God in the details of the death of his son and the total sovereignty of God in and through and over all things in general. And to be honest, I will almost blush when I share some of the things we know about Barabbas. The extent of the sovereignty of God. It's one thing to say God kind of guided and guarded, kind of like bumper things at the bowling alley. Boy, it's another thing when the precise molecular place of that ball at every second is determined. And that's the kind of thing we see with this Barabbas thing. It's almost this kind of sovereignty, and maybe you know what I'm talking about, but we'll get there here. This kind of sovereignty which makes us blush a little. Maybe getting ahead of myself because you don't know what I'm talking about, maybe. This kind of sovereignty down to the minutest details, and you'll see what I mean. It's almost entirely shocking to our modern sensibilities and our Western views of freedom and free will, and even modern views of the limitations of God, that modern Western sort of American Christian version of God does not fit with the sovereignty he displays here. So you will have to decide, people have to decide when they encounter this God, and it's on every page of the Bible, but just confronted with it again this week. You have to decide whether you'll trust in this God who is this sovereign, or whether you won't. A few quick details about this bit of the story, just to give a sort of tale of the tape, and then we'll work our way through it under that title, if it's right there, which I assume it is. Substitution. There it is. Three bits, quick details, tale of the tape, three bits here before we walk through the story. The story of Barabbas is in all four Gospels. I hesitated to say that that's a really rare thing, because I think that can cause questions about whether they're telling the same story, and of course they are. But it is sort of a rare thing when little details are all in each of the four Gospels, as they tell such a different portrait of the same story. This is one of those details. It's in all four. And it occupies an important place in the Gospels at this point in the story. John gives it less words, though, than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All agree that, this is my take, something shocking happens here. Something unexpected happens here. You can't tell the story of how Jesus gets to the cross without Barabbas. It's in all four Gospels. It's a key moment. It is unavoidably a key to the story of how Jesus, who was just declared innocent by Pilate, ends up on a Roman cross within hours. And the reason I'm saying Roman cross today, I realize I don't say it like that ever, and probably won't again after this, except here, right in this part of the story, is based on what John said just a few verses earlier in verses 31 and 32. Do you remember? You can look there. I don't have it in front of me, but the Jewish religious leaders, he says, why don't you take him? And Pilate says, why don't you take him back and deal with him according to your law? And they say, well, you know, we can't put anyone to death. And John adds an editorial comment. He says, this was to show by what kind of death he would die. What's that? A cross. He would die on a cross. He would be hung on a tree. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. He would have his hands and feet pierced, according to the Psalms. He would have to die on a cross. And Jews didn't kill with crosses. They killed with stones and other things. But they couldn't do any of that now. So he would die through Pilate, and he would die on a Roman cross. So that's why I say Roman cross today. And this Barabbas thing is crucial to how he ends up on the cross. A second little detail. There are some 38 verses in the Gospels to tell the story of Barabbas. Now, that may not sound like a lot, 38 verses, but now start using your spatial whatever and think about how many verses fit on a page of your Bible. 38's a lot of verses. That's more verses dedicated to the story of Barabbas than to Judas's betrayal. And way more than are devoted to the various parts of the trials that are reported only in one or two Gospels, like Herod or such things. One more little detail, third detail. The story is simple enough. It's so simple that John only uses three verses to tell it. And if we know the other Gospels, the way John tells it with so few words is almost chilling. His briefness, his brevity, almost puts neon lights over it. Cliffhanger. Barabbas, and he was a robber. Well, that seems important. I've read the other Gospels. Tell us more, John. So it puts neon lights over it, I think, making us wonder immediately whether this is one of the most important details of all, and we know that it is from the other Gospels as well. So let's walk through this, and we'll need to draw in some stuff from the other Gospels as we do. But look for one key thing that we're heading towards. What happens to Barabbas is a divinely designed picture of something amazing and wonderful and very much at the heart of what makes the good news good. It's the title. It's the title. Okay, the story. Again, it's simple enough. The basis of the story lies in Pilate's desire to see Jesus released. That's what he wants. Pilate wants Jesus released. Even though his accusers were demanding his death. That's why he says in verse 38, after he said this, Pilate went back outside to the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, and told them, I find no guilt in Jesus. I find no guilt in him. No guilt. Pilate could have insisted on the release of Jesus at this point, and that would have been the end of it. Apart from Pilate's command and direction, Jesus could not be hung on a Roman cross. Pilate had the power to end the proceedings right here. Release Jesus. Done deal. He even came right up to the point in saying, I find no guilt in him, which is exactly the same thing as saying, the accused is innocent of the charges. And he's the boss. But Pilate was no friend of Jesus, no friend of the Jews, no friend of justice. His moral convictions went about skin deep, it appears. He's already displayed something of a lack of interest in the truth. Now he reveals a lack of commitment to justice. He announces Jesus innocent, but then doesn't follow through on his words. The courage of his convictions are just not there. There is no courage. If Jesus was innocent of all charges, then Pilate should have set him free right there and simply dealt with the consequences of an angry Jewish religious leadership, but he didn't. He's interested in other things, clearly, more than he is interested in the truth or in justice. He's interested in protecting his interests. He's interested in saving face. He's interested in jabbing the Jewish religious leaders. He's interested in keeping the peace at any cost. What Pilate wants is for Jesus to go free, but at the request of the crowds. That's what he wants. So that the Jewish religious leaders have no recourse, no action. They can't take any action against the crowds who pick Jesus, who freed Jesus, and have no beef with Pilate, since the people would have released Jesus, not Pilate. So he wants Jesus released, but he would like to avoid the trouble that comes with that decision resting merely on him, on Pilate. And he recalls a custom. A Jewish custom. And he must have considered himself home free at the remembering of it. The Jewish people, I'm told, as a symbol of the mercy of God and as a reminder of their own historical deliverance out of Egypt, out of bondage in Egypt, were permitted to ask at the Passover festival for the freedom of an offender, of a person who was at the moment in jail. Pilate knew this, and it had likely come up in years past. He will get Jesus free that way. Because obviously the adoring crowds will free Jesus over a dangerous criminal. Remember the triumphal entry? Just a few days before, Pilate remembered. Crowds love Jesus. They will pick Jesus. Just a side note, just a comment without any application. How sad that Pilate knew religious customs but didn't know Jesus. You follow? Scores of people are like that today who claim the name Christian even. Who are careful to observe religious holidays, customs, rituals, but don't know Jesus savingly. It's another sermon, I guess. Let's move on. Matthew tells us that it was Pilate who selected Barabbas. We don't get that impression in John's Gospel. Doesn't say. But in Matthew, we're told that Pilate himself chose Barabbas as the prisoner opposite Jesus. So Barabbas or Jesus, that's Pilate's choice. He set it up like that. The choice then would be to free Jesus or to free Barabbas. Now, Barabbas, says Matthew, was a, quote, notorious prisoner. And that's not a good thing. Notorious, it's like infamous. Three Amigos comes to mind for some reason. Infamous. Notorious for being a prisoner and for the reasons for which he was a prisoner. The famous prisoner. Infamous prisoner. And he was a robber, says John. Mark and Luke tell us that Barabbas was a murderer and an insurrectionist, which I take as some sort of a trouble causer when it comes to occupying countries like Rome. So which is it? Was he a robber or a murderer or a rebel? Well, he was all of those things. The consensus was that Barabbas was not simply a horrible criminal, but he was that. Barabbas was, from the perspective of the Romans, a terrorist. From the perspective of the Jewish people, a guerrilla fighter, freedom fighter, a rebel against the enemy of Israel, namely Rome. Barabbas was a freedom fighter against the Roman occupiers. He had participated in bloody insurrection. It caused trouble, maybe for the barracks of Roman soldiers. Maybe he stole. Maybe he killed some Roman soldiers. He's a bad dude. I mean, courageous and wicked. But to many Jews then, Barabbas may have been a hero, a symbol of defiance against Rome. In other words, a vote for Barabbas, and this was done by yelling, would be a vote against Rome at a time of great nationalistic pride, Passover. Again, right? A vote for Barabbas, to free Barabbas, would be a vote against Rome, at perhaps the highest nationalistic pride moment of the year for Jews, the Passover. This is not going to go like Pilate thought. He has miscalculated. He didn't apparently realize how popular Barabbas was. He's mishandling this. He doesn't know what he's doing, and he clearly has no inkling as to the role he is playing in the biggest scandal in the history of the world. It's unfolding right before his eyes, even as he thinks he's being smart, politically calculating. And he's on center stage, playing a starring role. But now I add one other tidbit from Matthew. Given all that we already know about Barabbas and that the crowd may have already been inclined to pick him anyways, the freedom fighter, though murdering criminal, Barabbas, Matthew tells us that the Jewish religious leaders quickly worked through the crowd to persuade them to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. So you have all this going on, very unsteady, panicky, loud, uncertain time. Pilate making decisions. I don't want to release Jesus. I want him to be released, but that's not politically the right thing to do. So there's the thing with the releasing a prisoner, and they love Jesus. So Let's put him up against the worst guy I have in my prison, and they'll release Jesus. He makes that decision in an instant, puts them up, and he has miscalculated. Pilate, to the gathering crowd, being worked up by the Jewish religious leaders, says, "So, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Sticking the knife in a little bit to the Jewish religious leaders who say, "He's not our king." The crowd's, "Not this man, but Barabbas. Release Barabbas." In Matthew, we read, Pilate responds, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Let him be crucified." Or in the King James, right? "Crucify him." "Why," Pilate says, Matthew 27, 23. "What evil has he done? I found him innocent." He's innocent. But the crowd shouted all the more. Matthew 27, 23. "Let him be crucified." It's a disaster from Pilate's perspective. And he's not done trying to get out from it. One commentator rightly notes, "The Savior's fate is now no longer in Pilate's hands. The majority of the crowd decides. And Pilate is obligated to abide by its decision or face worse situation." Had he been, the commentator goes on, had Pilate been bold enough to follow the dictate of his own conscience and to have said with calm discrimination, "Justice shall be done, even though the world should perish, the guiltless Jesus goes free, and these cohorts here will know how to give effect to my decision." His opponents, inwardly rebuked, would doubtless have shrunk back, thunderstruck, and the people, roused from their delusion, would have loudly applauded the energetic, moral judge. But Pilate now stands forever as a warning example of the consequence of endeavoring to satisfy both God, the conscience, who speaks within us, both God and the world. End quote. It was the world. And the decision of the mob was the world's decision. Be careful here not to blame the Jews alone. They played a role, a big role. But Pilate did. Romans, many in the crowd from all over the world. And you and me would have added our voices too. The world will ever choose a robber, insurrectionist, murderer over the guiltless Christ. The world will always pick Barabbas. The world would rather release a truly dangerous and unpredictable man such as Barabbas than Jesus Christ. Why? Why? It doesn't make sense from some perspectives. Because, and we're after ultimate reasons now, Barabbas is of the world and is the world. He's one of them. He's one of us. And however dangerous Barabbas may be, and he is at least controllable on the horizontal level, the earthly level. They can handle him. But how do you handle Jesus? What category do you put him in? What do you do with him if you free him? The crowds weren't saying, you know, God has a plan and Jesus is the Messiah and it's our part to play to get him on the cross because that's our role, so it would be better to set him free, but we got to play our role, so let's play our role. They weren't doing that. They didn't want Jesus free. They wanted him dead and Barabbas free. Another commentator, spot on, I think. I'd say who, but it doesn't. You wouldn't know who it is, and it's a book from the 1950s, and it doesn't matter. Another commentator, spot on, quote, Barabbas is the guy who was going to destroy the system. Barabbas was going to burn them out. Barabbas was going to kill them. Why would they want Barabbas? It's very simple. If you let Barabbas go, and he starts another disturbance or another riot, you can always call out the National Guard, the federal troops, or the Marines to put his thing down. All you have to do is push a few tanks in his neighborhood, and you can squash whatever he's up to. You can always stop Barabbas. But the question is, he goes on, how do you stop Jesus? How do you stop a man who has no guns, no tanks, no ammunition, but still is shaking the whole Roman Empire? How do you stop a man who, without firing a shot, is getting revolutionary results? They figured there's only one answer. You get rid of him when you have a shot. They made the same mistake people have made down through the history of man. The commentator concludes correctly, I think. They made the same mistake people have made down through the history of man. They thought you could get rid of the idea by getting rid of the man from whom the idea comes. So they said, we can get rid of Jesus, and we don't want him to rule over us. End quote. This is important. Without fail, the world, that is, the fallen, sinful, rebellious world, makes the wrong choice when it comes to spiritual matters. Without fail. In our lostness, while still in our rebellion, we do not want Jesus. And we will not come to him. We will not submit to him. And we would rather embrace Barabbas, the darkness, than come to the light. And you can read about this in places like John 1, 11 and 12, and John 3, 16, and keep reading through verse 21. Welcome to Fallen Humanity 101. They pick Barabbas. Now let's widen the lens and at the same time get to the heart of the matter. I said earlier that there were some almost blush-inducing evidences of the total sovereignty of God in and over and through all things, including these events, the events surrounding Barabbas, even being there, for Pilate to unwittingly offer and the crowds to wickedly choose. So here's two clues and a picture. And the picture gets us to the pinnacle there of the message today. Two clues and a picture to the meticulous, super detailed sovereignty of God. Clue number one. And I almost feel like, I have to say, I haven't settled. I never apologize for the Bible. But this was just like a big light bulb, like, how could that be? Okay, the guy's name is Barabbas. His name is an Aramaic word which means son of the Father. Bar means son. Abba means father. If your name is Simon Bar Jonah, you are Simon, son of Jonah. If your name is Barabbas, Barabbas, you are son of the Father. Now, if that doesn't ring some bells, let's press a little bit. Two things, layers. First, who did Jesus claim to be? He claimed to be the unique son of the one God, the Father. He claimed to be the true, one and only son of the Father, Bar Abba, the true Bar Abba. Well, that's weird, right? Second, here is Barabbas, son of the Father, representing all of us, all sons and daughters of all fathers and mothers, all of us of Adam's race in bondage, in rebellion, not against the Romans, but against God. We are robbers of His glory. We are murderers and thieves. Apart from the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in prison of sin and death. Barabbas. Something big is happening here. Those details are not accidental. Something big is happening here in these events, in the life and coming death of this Jesus, and its design and purpose is signaled even in the name of the guy that Pilate just haphazardly grabs and puts, certain that they're going to pick Jesus and not Barabbas. Do you see God's activity here? God is doing this. And it's even in the name of the dude who was released instead of Jesus. Clue number two. I'm not going to make as big a deal of this second clue as the first, and then I want to get to the picture, but the reason I'm not going to make as big a deal of this second clue is that it's based, one, on a variant reading. It's not in all the major manuscripts that undergird our translations. It's not there in all of them. It's in a few. And it's based mainly out of tradition. But I just wanted to mention it because it's amazing, if it's true. There's a textual variant reading of Matthew 27, 16 and 17, where Barabbas is there. According to tradition in that variant reading, Barabbas' full name was Jesus Barabbas. That's not possible, right? The man's name was likely Jesus, son of the Father. What are the odds of that? Now, don't put your weight on that because of its less than certain likelihood. The first clue is rock solid. This one is perhaps likely. That's just weird. Now, two clues and a picture. Here's the picture now. And I say picture because it's not accidental. God is painting a picture here. Now we are right at the heart of why Jesus came and what He came to accomplish on the cross. Here it is. Jesus does physically for Barabbas what He does spiritually for all His own, for all who come to Him, for all who place their trust in Him as Savior and Lord and treasure. What's that? He becomes their substitute. what Jesus is for Barabbas on this day, this is a picture of the very center of what is accomplished at the cross by Jesus for all who believe. Substitution. It's no accident. It's instead a divine purpose from before the foundation of the world. God is doing this. God, by design, is accomplishing something beyond remarkable here. The death that Jesus died that day was meant for Barabbas. Barabbas was to be crucified that day, likely. Barabbas could have rightly said later that day, having been released, it could have occurred to him, whether it was going to be that day or the next, those hammer blows were meant for me. Barabbas could have thought this. He probably did. I mean, that's not a genius. This is not rocket science here. That was supposed to be me. The nails were meant for my hands and my feet. Barabbas could have thought rightly. That cross was supposed to be my cross. That death should have been my death, but Jesus died in my place. This better sound like the gospel to you, Christians. That's remarkable. I just think that's remarkable, this Barabbas deal. The great preacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse, another quote. Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place. But I can say, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus, I can say that Jesus Christ took my spiritual place. For it was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved that the wrath of God should be poured upon me. I deserved the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. He was delivered up for my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my sins. This is why we speak of the substitutionary atonement. What in the world is that? He substitutes himself to pay the debt. That's what it means. He substitutes himself into our place and pays the debt that we was required of us. Substitutionary atonement. Christ, Barnhouse concludes, Christ was my substitute. On that cross, he was satisfying the debt of divine justice and holiness. That is why I say that Christianity can be expressed in the three phrases. The true Christian can say, I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. There is nothing left for me but his heaven. And this by God's grace, because of the substitute. It's right at the heart of the gospel now. Sang about it all through those songs. The scriptural key, there are many such texts, but the clearest one probably, the one that I have memorized that I say in prayers so every so often after the songs, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul writes, for our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that is, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. There it is. That's the substitution. Or as Luther called it, the great exchange. It's more than just Jesus substituting himself for us. He then also sends back his righteousness, which covers us and makes us acceptable to God. Jesus died that we might live. He was bound that we who have all our lifetimes been subject to the bondage of sin might be set free. This is right at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right at the heart of Christianity, and directly in the center of the purposes of God in the cross. Substitution, substitution, substitution. John Stott died this week. I saw a quote from him, great book on the cross of Christ. If you read one John Stott book, that would be it, the cross of Christ. In that book, he says, just a sentence, the better Christians understand the glory of the divine substitution, the easier it will be for them to trust in the substitute. You see, why do you come to Jesus? What is he offering? He offers to be your substitute. And if you come to him for what he is and offers, he will be greatly honored and you will be saved. A substitution, we have that. We put that into our member affirmation of faith a few years ago. It wasn't there, but I wanted to insist that it be there. And so it does read under the God the Son category, along the other affirmations of his virgin birth and deity and other things. It says, we believe in his substitutionary atoning, that debt paying. We believe in his substitutionary atoning death on the cross as the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Amen to that. I said it was all in the songs. It is. It's in all the songs we sing. Just a couple examples. Here's the one from today. I thought it was in there when I was checking lyrics the other day, and I printed off The Power of the Cross. I think that was the fourth song we sang. Christ became sin for us, substituted himself. You sang it. Took the blame for us, bore the wrath for us, and therefore we stand forgiven at the cross. You sang that. You sang substitution, substitutionary atonement, you sang a few minutes ago. For through your suffering, I am free. Slain for us. And then one more. It's probably in all the so many of the songs we sing, but And Can It Be? I thought of requesting it, but it was late in the week, and I think we sang it a few weeks ago. But the great hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? It's just plain as day in there. Died he for me? How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Substitution, substitution. It's the very heart of the gospel. No condemnation because of the substitution. He paid it for me. No condemnation. Now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Live in him, my living head. And now clothed in righteousness. Divine, bold I approach the eternal throne. Do you know how much scripture you sing? How good of theologians you are if you pay attention to what you sing. Substitution. Barabbas' only hope of physically escaping the cross that day was in the pardon provided through the death of the innocent Jesus Christ, and it seems he accepted the pardon. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? He didn't say, no, no, I'd like to go to the cross today. No, I know they picked to free me, but I would like to go to the cross. I'd like to pay for my own. I'd like to die today. That sounds great. He didn't do that. He accepted the pardon. Who wouldn't? But it's only a picture. It really happened, but it's only a picture of the deeper spiritual reality. We need a pardon. We need a substitute. We need someone to take our place spiritually, not just for a day, but forever. So have you accepted the free gift and received from Christ the substitute, the pardon? Have you? If you haven't, will you consider again today? Consider accepting Jesus' death in place of your own and come to Him who gives life and receive it from Him and trust Him and abide. Would you consider again? If you are in Christ today by faith, by God's grace, trusting Christ to be your substitute, your salvation, serving Him as Lord and abiding with Him, embracing Him as treasure, then let this reminder of Christ as your substitute deepen your gratitude, your thanksgiving, your worship of Him today. You should never hear the word substitute the same way again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your plan to glorify yourself in the salvation of sinners like me and us. Thank you for these vast cosmic pictures of small details that display your sovereignty and the extent of it. And thank you for providing a way through substituting Jesus into our place so that we might be set free and saved and return to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.